Our scripture text this morning is from the book of Acts. We are going to be taking a break from the series that we started in the Gospel of John for this Vision Sunday to look specifically at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. If you have a Bible, now would be a good time to turn there. If you want to use the one that's in the chair rack, then Acts 2, 42 is on page 1159 of that Bible that's there. And every year on Vision Sunday, we consider different aspects of our purpose as a church. We say that we exist to celebrate and to proclaim the eternal life, the transformative hope, and the unshakable joy that comes only through Jesus. And this morning, I want to use this text from Acts 2 to specifically talk about the fundamental characteristics of a church. Now, just for quick historical perspective, the book of Acts tells us the story of the early church, explains to us what happened in the years following the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, where we find ourselves when we come to verse 42, the Holy Spirit has just descended upon the followers of Jesus in a very special, concentrated way. And there is a massive conversion of people to faith in Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And a church there in Jerusalem is formed. And this, Acts 42 to 47, is what that church was like. So let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read this. And then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. And they, talking about the members of this church in Jerusalem, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the benefit of having this forced discipline of Vision Sunday every year is it kind of requires us to go back to what some would call first principles, right? Foundational commitments that form the basis for building something, and the essential condition on which everything else rests. If you want to sound smart or you want to sound nerdy with your friends, throw the Latin term at them. It's the sine qua non. That's what we are looking at. It's the without which nothing. Or to say it a little bit less nerdy, if you don't got this, you ain't got nothing. That's what sine qua non, roughly translated, means. What are the essential conditions of a church? What are the things that if you don't got them, you ain't got nothing? Well, in this short description here, what we just read of how the early church was functioning, we get first principles. At least five things to which the early church was devoted, it says. And you saw that word in verse 42, right? It says they devoted themselves to certain things. Other translations would say that they gave themselves. When you devote something, you're giving. Other translations would say they gave themselves. Another translation would say they continued steadfastly in doing these things. What are these things? What are these things to which this early church gave themselves, that they held so tightly to? I listed them in the bulletin so that we could move efficiently here, but there's five core principles that are not only descriptive of this early church in Jerusalem, but they are prescriptive for every church in every place and every time. That's important to understand, and I won't be able to demonstrate that in every instance, but just because, ordinarily, you read something as descriptive in the Bible does not necessarily mean that it is always prescriptive. In other words, we learn lots of things in the Bible historically about the way things were. That isn't always, just because they were that, the way things ought to be. But in this case, each of these things, the way things were, at least at a principle level, are the way that they ought to be. And you can go and you can find scripture in each of these areas to demonstrate, okay, that this isn't just something that happened in this local church. This is what God commands his church to be. In fact, there's a little exercise for you if you want an advanced homework assignment for the coming week. Take each of these five things that are listed here, these first principles, and go and demonstrate that it's not just descriptive that this is what the church was doing, but that the New Testament and the Bible clearly teaches that these are things that the church ought to be doing regardless of time and place. Find the other scripture that talks about these things. What are they? Faithful teaching, deep community, expectant prayer, radical generosity, and attractive witness. Those are the five things. Now, first, let's just run through them. First, faithful teaching. You see this in verse 42, the very first thing to which they devoted themselves. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And by that, it means that they committed themselves to studying and to understanding the truth about Jesus as it was revealed to and as it was explained by the apostles. Now, who were the apostles? All right, well, they were those to whom Jesus had personally revealed himself during his earthly ministry, or not long afterward, in the case of what would happen to Paul. These were men who were taught by Jesus, who had known Jesus personally, and that Jesus had then sent out and tasked with communicating the message of the gospel. All right, they trained, they taught, they wrote. And much of what they wrote was quickly recognized by the church of that first century as inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore authoritative. Right, you see this reference in verse 43, this reference to signs and wonders being done through the apostles. And it's referring to various types of miracles that we read about in Acts that were done by the apostles. Now, the reason why I didn't put this in the list of things that are not just descriptive but prescriptive is because this is tightly tied to the devotion to the teaching of the apostles. Right? It's referring to various types of miracles that were done by the apostles in this first era of the church to authenticate their teaching as authoritative, as being worth devoting themselves to, the apostles' teaching. Now, it would take more time than we have to fully develop, but I don't take these miracles, like what we read about happening in Acts, for example, done by the apostles, as normative then for the church today. Right? In other words, you shouldn't come to your pastor expecting signs and wonders. And if your pastor can't do signs and wonders, it isn't because he isn't spiritual enough. Right? There are other evidences that I am not spiritual enough, but that is not one of them. Right? The miracles and the signs that were done by the apostles before the writing of the New Testament was fully assembled were done because that was how God provided assurance to his people that they could trust the teaching of the apostles. And trust in the teaching of the apostles, it seems, they did. They were in awe, verse 43, of what God was doing among them, and that started with the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching, what is it? What's the core message of what they were saying? Well, this is the core message of who we are, the clear message of who Jesus was and why he came and what it means to follow him. The way in which Jesus and Jesus alone uniquely fulfills the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures. The way that Jesus is clearly shown to be Israel's Messiah and the eternal King in David's line. The need for repentance of our sin and the grace of God's forgiveness that is available because of the good news that Jesus lived the perfect life, because he died the atoning death, because he rose the victorious resurrection, and because he ascended to be with God, because he did those things on our behalf. That's the great news of the gospel. The great news that by putting our faith and our trust in this Jesus, his perfect life is credited to us. His atoning death washes away our sin. His victorious resurrection becomes the guarantee and the down payment of our eternal life, of our transformative hope, of our unshakable joy. Right? That's what the apostles were teaching. And that's what we must teach here at Calvary, in such a way that is faithful to what God wants us to say. It's his message, it's not ours. In such a way that's clear so that people can understand it. And in a way that is regular, because we are inclined to practically forget what God has done unless we are reminded regularly of what God has done. Now, of course, there's different places where that happens. It happens here, of course, right? When the preacher here stands in this place on a weekly basis, it's not him that you're devoting yourself to. It's to the teaching. It's to the Word of God. We do it in Sunday school. We're systematically, we study the Bible in age-appropriate settings and we see how it applies to all of life. Right? We do it in every interaction that we have with another Christian. Now, it's not that every interaction we have with another Christian becomes a Bible study, but the teaching of the gospel forms the basis for every relationship that we have with someone else and the basis for every gathering that we have here as a church. If there is a first of the first principles, it would be this one: faithful teaching. Second, deep community. Go back to verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, I use the word community in the notes. I could have said fellowship. Both of them come from the same Greek word. The important thing to remember is that this is deeper than the way sometimes people use those terms, community or fellowship. Every gathering of people, it seems, in our world today is a community. Right? When we get together with someone, we casually kind of throw around sometimes, it was a good time of fellowship. Right? But the words here, you need to understand, they're not shallow. This is thick, not thin, community. The sense of the word is that there is a participation in the lives of others, a sharing in the lives of others. In other words, Christians in the church share life together. That's biblical fellowship. And we can have fellowship with one another only because we first have fellowship with God. In fact, trying to have fellowship just with one another as if fellowship with one another was the primary goal will ultimately end up failing unless we first make our primary goal having fellowship with God. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, that Christians are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which means that we have a deep relationship with Christ, and it's in him that we find our identity. And then, because we have our identity first and foremost in our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we have the community that he has enabled us to have with him, we are then joined and able to have deep community with one another. And as a result, every Christian connected in fellowship with Christ is connected in fellowship with one another. And so we share life together. That's really what it's getting at in verse 42 when it says the breaking of bread. Now, there's scholarly disagreement about whether this is referring specifically to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next week, or to just a plain regular meal. It might be both, actually. There's some real evidence that the early church connected the celebration of the Lord's Supper with a fuller meal. But regardless of whether the phrase in verse 42, the breaking of bread, refers to both, we know that both occurred regularly in the early church. And we know that the two are related because we just finished saying that our communion with Christ and our communion with one another are deeply related. So the celebration of the Lord's Supper would certainly not be wrong to think of as a way in which we connect with one another in fellowship. But there is also a sense in which the breaking of bread with one another in regular common meals is also a means by which we demonstrate the community we have with each other. Right? Breaking bread with one another is a placeholder for living life, all of life, together in community with other followers of Jesus. And that's how God intended it to be. We're not intended to be on our own. Right? It's always been intended to be like that, right? Not on our own. It was not good in the Garden of Eden for Adam to be by himself. Now, certainly, in Genesis, that speaks to the concept of marriage, but it's far more fundamental than that. Humanity is not complete in isolation. We're intended for community. Our membership vows that we take with one another, you saw them, you heard them. They formalize that. We commit to encourage one another. We commit to celebrate with one another. We commit to cry with one another. And we commit to confront one another. Look, you can find good teaching. You can find excellent music at the swipe of your finger online. And you can guarantee when you do that, that you will always get the sermon that you want to hear. And you can always get the song that you like in the style that you like it played. And there might be thousands, millions of other people who watch that same thing. In fact, you can even find out how many other views there are of that thing that you're watching. But you are not connected with those millions of other people who are views in that list, because that's not the church. Because those people can't invite you to their home, can't meet you for coffee, can't take a walk with you on the beach. Yeah, you can do Christianity and you can be a Christian and you can find things like that that will never offend you. But that's not the church. Because the church is a place where people will dance with you when your daughter gets married, give you a high five when you get the job, when you hit a home run, or when you graduate from college. If you're not, then you won't get the hug when your mom dies, the call when you get the diagnosis that you feared, that person who shows up on your back step when tragedy strikes. People won't ever know you well enough to confront you when you wander off track, tell you the things in love and humility that you need to hear. More about this in the congregational meeting maybe, but this isn't about rigid church programming. Planned activities, planned programs, Bible studies, book clubs, fellowship meals, they can all help. They can all be facilitators of deep community. But hospitality is not a formula for how many people you should have over for dinner each month. Hospitality is an intentional making and sharing of space in your lives. And that can take all kinds of different forms. But you don't just check a box. You open your life and share it with others. That's the second foundational principle, deep community. Now next, expectant prayer. Back to verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Now again, scholars debate the prayers. There's a definite article there. Is this referring to some formal prayer, informal worship, or something that was more private? Now, we're certainly commanded to pray privately, right? So that's not wrong to say, you know, we should pray privately, each on our own. But the context here, with everything that we've just been saying, is praying together. It says in verse 46 that they worship together in the temple, right? Presumably not participating in the sacrifices and the rituals that were now fulfilled in the work of Jesus, but they were meeting with God together. And we need to do that too. When we meet one with another, we should meet with God as one with another. Prayer has to be foundational for who a church is. In our worship services, sure, we do that on several occasions in the service. Mostly in the worship service, it's me praying out loud. But there's a reason why we all bow our heads together. Why I don't just pray all by myself, turn away and kind of mumble to myself. I'm talking out loud, but God, because he knows every one of our thoughts, hears each of us. Have you considered the times? Have you ever thought about, as we kind of go through the worship service, the different kinds of prayer that we have there? Some of it's written down, some of it's noted. Oftentimes it doesn't have a line item in the call to worship. Some of that's just space. But think about it, right? After the call to worship, I pray. It's not labeled with a heading, but it's a prayer of adoration and invocation, recognizing God's greatness, inviting him to be a part of our worship. He doesn't need the invitation, but he invites us to invite him to be among us, right? We pray prayers of confession. Sometimes all of us read them aloud. Sometimes we pray silently, but we acknowledge our need for him. The songs that we sing, they're just simply often prayers set to music. We pray when we collect the offering, a prayer of dedication, asking that God would use the gifts that we give to bring him glory and to serve his mission. Right? We pray in the pastoral prayer every week. We pray for one another. We pray for missionaries. We pray for local ministries. We pray for those who are in authority, all of which Scripture commands us to do, and we do it together. And in that pastoral prayer, I pray a prayer of illumination. That's when I ask God to open our eyes so that we can see that what he wants us to see and what we're studying. And when the sermon's over, I pray a prayer of application, asking God to apply perfectly to everyone listening what he wants us to remember out of what was just said. Now, I go through that because that's a decent model in what we do every week here on Sunday, praying together for what we should be doing together every time we gather. In our fellowship groups, in one-on-one meetings, over meals that we share. No, you don't have to pray every single prayer. Now we're going to pray the prayer of invocation. Now we're going to pray. But as a model, inviting God's presence when we gather together, seeking his forgiveness when we gather with one another, asking him to use our gifts when we meet together in Bible studies, expressing to him our needs when we meet someone for lunch, asking him to open our eyes so that we can both know and live his truth. For the last few months, we've been emailing a congregational prayer list, a one-page document. It's very creatively titled. It's titled The Calvary Prayer Page. Thought about that a lot, and that's what we came up with, The Calvary Prayer Page. You like that? But that's what it's for. It's so Calvary can be praying together. So even in your individual prayer, even in your private prayer, you're not just praying alone. You're praying together. All right, moving on. Next core principle that characterizes the church. So far, faithful teaching, deep community, expectant prayer. Next, radical generosity. Look back at Acts 2, verses 44 to 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, let's get all the caveats out of the way first. First, right, this isn't a justification for Christian communism. That's not what it's saying. There's no hint at all that this was compelled, forced confiscation of property, controlled by the state or controlled by some other authority. Right? This isn't teaching here that private property is wrong or that private property should be abolished. In fact, it actually assumes that private property exists. Christians in the book of Acts, after this and ongoing, still had possessions. They still met in private homes when they gathered as a church. They still gave out of their private resources to one another. All the giving is voluntary. That's one caveat. Now, the other caveat is that we can't confuse the radical principles with the specific context. Right? In other words, the exact practice of the way the church in Acts 2 did it is not going to be the exact practice of the way that a church in the 21st century does it, right? Because our needs are different, because our structures are different, our world is different. And a big church is going to look different in how they do it than a small church. And a church in suburban New Jersey is going to look different than how a church in rural West Africa or urban Tokyo cares for one another. But with those caveats aside, right, when you acknowledge what isn't being talked about here, then you can actually see how radical this is. It's not that people didn't have homes, but the Christians were generous with them. They opened them to one another. It's not that people didn't have money or that some didn't have more money than others, but when there was a need, the people of the church owned the responsibility to care for one another. It's not that the people didn't have a right to make decisions with the monies or the resources they had, but it meant that at some point they recognized that it really wasn't theirs, their resources. It really wasn't theirs in the first place. Again, we'll talk about this in the congregational meeting, but we have two funds here at Calvary. We have a general fund and we have a deacon's fund in our accounts. And the general fund is everything that makes this church function, from people to building to ministry programs. And about 20% of that giving, that general fund, is in turn then given to ministries and to missionaries doing work for the church that we can't do on our own. That's the general fund. And we have a deacon's fund. And we remind you every month as we celebrate the Lord's Supper about that deacon's fund. And this is available for someone in our church or someone with whom our church is connected in our community who has a material need of some kind because of illness or injury or loss of employment or some other circumstance. And this is critical to have available. But while we have these formal accounts, do you know what I have found since I've been here at Calvary? 6 years now, just over 6 years. You know what I've found? Which is absolutely amazing. We don't use our deacon's fund nearly as much as we might, not because there aren't needs out there, but because very often individuals step up and meet the needs of others before it even gets that far. It's not dismissing the need. It's not dismissing the need to give to the deacon's fund, because the funds are used, and when they're used, they're used widely. But I have heard story after story after story since I've been here, quietly, often without names, of people in this church paying bills, giving cars, taking time to give people rides, clean their houses, meet material needs, not because it's compelled by the government or by a church program, or farmed out to some fund, but because radical voluntary generosity is at the very heart of what the gospel is. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about the amazing generosity that's being shown by the churches in the region of Macedonia, how they are excelling in what he calls the grace of giving. And he says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, that it's not so much a command, this radical giving, as it is a proof of genuine love. And then he cites the gospel. He cites the generosity of Jesus in verse 9. He tells them, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In other words, you want the motivation for radical generosity? You want the motivation, quite frankly, for deep community, for expectant prayer? You find it in the faithful teaching of the Word of God that tells us that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be eternally rich. Our radical generosity is possible only because of the radical generosity of Jesus, the one who voluntarily surrendered the riches of his position to experience the poverty of our sin so that he might bring us into eternal wealth. Now, last thing, number 5, and this is really the logical outgrowth of the first 4 things, right? When a church has faithful teaching, when a church has deep community, when a church has expectant prayer, when a church has radical generosity, then it will be an attractive witness. Look, a faithful church with all of these things, no matter how faithful, is not guaranteed Acts 2 level kind of growth. The church in Acts 2, right, absolutely amazing. They had gone from about a dozen or so immediately following Jesus' death, that was about it, a dozen or two, to 120, to 3,120 after Pentecost. That's what it says in verse 41. And then it says, verse 47, that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Radical growth out of the experience of the church in Acts 2. But that's not a vending machine transaction. In other words, the church doesn't do numbers 1 through 4, submit the voucher to God, and then God pays up in growth. No, God grows the church in his timing. The salvation of any Christian, the growth of any church, is only by God's grace. He doesn't do it as a payback for church faithfulness. And yet, while God doesn't grow his church as a payback for church faithfulness, he almost always grows his church through church faithfulness. In other words, the church's faithfulness is not the cause of growth, but it is the means by which God, when he chooses to grant it, provides it. And that was undoubtedly true in the early church. Any study of early church history will remind you that it isn't because they did everything perfect in every way. In fact, if you study early church history, it can be a little bit disheartening if you have this fairy tale view of how perfect the early church was. It wasn't. And you don't just have to study church history, you just have to read the letters of the New Testament to see there was heresy, there was conflict, there was immorality, there was false teaching. But at the same time, the teaching of the true gospel, the genuine deep community, sincere expectant prayer, radical generosity, they are, when they are done well, attractive. And verse 47 says that this church in Jerusalem found favor with all the people. Now, you just have to keep reading the next few chapters to see that all the people is not exhaustively to every individual. But the church found favor with all different types of people who began to see the insufficiency of what the world was offering, who began to see the message of Jesus and the radical sharing of life found in the church of Jesus Christ, that it would give incredible satisfaction to a world that is desperately thirsty. And this is what this looks like. Doris Harrison was a member of Mercy Hill Presbyterian Church, a church in our presbytery down in Glassboro, New Jersey. She had a hard life, abuse, drug addiction, prison time, a life of pain on the outside, a life of alienation and pain. And then the gospel began to work in her life. It started in 2006 when she first heard a talk by Billy Graham, but it really took hold when she started attending the church. When she started going to Mercy Hill, she was anxious and needy. She didn't have it all together. She had a lot of the time, in fact, she was an absolute mess. She had financial difficulties. She had family conflict. She had medical issues. She was fighting a meth addiction. But now, for the first time in her life, she wasn't alone. Doris wasn't on the outside. She was invited into something. She had people who were willing to live life together with her. And that's what they did. They gave her rides to doctor's appointments. They gave her rides to worship services. They helped her fight in practical ways her addiction. Now, it wasn't a one-way street. Doris was also a contributor. Doris, for her part, was a relentless prayer. Right, she would take the church directory and each week take the next group of names and write that next group of names cards of encouragement, telling them that out of her poverty, she was lifting them before the throne of great riches. Then in January 2021, Doris was diagnosed with a rare form of cancer, Ewing's sarcoma. She had surgery that March, did little to change the ultimate outcome. Late April, she entered into hospice care. But even in those last days, the lessons of church together were being driven home, because in the last 9 days of her life, members of Mercy Hill helped care for all of her physical needs. They lived with her. They prayed with her. They read scripture with her. They sang with her, and they cried with her. And they reminded each other that while life, experience, and backgrounds different as they might have been between her and them, they were not nearly as consequential as the bond that now united them in Jesus Christ. At Mercy Hill's building, if you've ever been to where their church is, it's in a residential neighborhood in Glassboro. And on the day of Doris's funeral, the cars of her family, of her friends, and of her church, they lined the streets for blocks. And a couple of days after the funeral, Phil Henry, who's the pastor at Mercy Hill, met some people in the neighborhood, and they said, "Wow, someone really important in your church must have died." Now, Doris Harrison had probably never experienced a time in her life where she had been described as a very important person. But when Phil Henry heard the comment of the church's neighborhood, "Wow, someone really important died at your church," he just responded and said, "Yes. Yes, indeed." For 70 years, those stories have been written over and over again here at Calvary, too. I've heard the testimonies. When I was battling cancer, when my wife died, we're writing the stories right now. It happens every time we rejoice at the news of a celebration in one of our lives. It happens every time one of us finds ourselves hospitalized. It happens every time one of us gets the diagnosis. It happens every time when one of us grieves. This is the church that God is building. He has called us to be a part of us, to be a part of one another's lives, to do this together. And the world will see. Let's pray. Father, do in us, in this church, what we cannot do ourselves. Through our relationship and our union with you, bind us with one another. Take the joyful care and unity that we have with one another and proclaim it so that the world might see our works and give glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.